And our preaching text today is 1 Corinthians 15, 11 to 19. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Futile, with a question mark. The ancient Greeks had a way of describing complete human futility. The myth of Sisyphus. The myth of Sisyphus. Who is this character with a funny sounding name? Sisyphus was a very clever man who stole his brother's throne and became king of Thessaly. He had the arrogance to think that he could outwit even the gods. He tricked Thanatos, the god of death, into chaining himself in dark Tartarus. That's the Greek underworld where all shades of spirits go in Greek mythology. He even convinced Persephone, queen of the underworld, to let him leave that underworld and go back to bury his wife, but who then refused to go back. For all of his arrogance and trickery, especially for his assumption that he could steadily encroach upon the domain and authority of the gods on Olympus, Sisyphus was condemned to a deadening task of futility. He was consigned to the depths of the underworld where he had to roll a giant stone laboriously up the side of a hill only to have it roll down the other side. Where he then had to go and roll it back up the hill on the other side where it would then fall down the side he had just been up. To this task of rolling a stone up a hill perpetually only to have it fall down again, Sisyphus is condemned eternally. Human nature knows this task of futility only too well, doesn't it? One of the most transparent areas is in the living of everyday life. It can oftentimes seem futile, where we work and save and we go on until our day is near their end and there seems no purpose or rhyme or reason for life for so many. All seems empty and futile. The 20th century philosophy of existentialism, many of you gray hairs encountered this in college, right? You don't hear as much about it as you used to. There's just no philosophy or structure to life much anymore. Amongst the subsequent generations. But this philosophy of existentialism dealt with this feeling of futility very thoroughly in the 50s and 60s. I remember sitting in beatnik coffee houses, listening to folk singers, staring morosely into the eyes of my girlfriend and drinking strong coffee. We were so pretentious. Existentialism was the perfect philosophy for college sophomores who take themselves way too seriously. In fact, the French author Albert Camus wrote a small book that chronicled his own attitude of emptiness and futility and meaninglessness towards life that he named after our Greek character, the myth of Sisyphus. In fact, Camus begins his book with a stark admission that since life is so inherently futile, the only serious question modern man had to ask, should I commit suicide or not? That's a book we read to cheer ourselves up back in the 60s. Is this not futility? Much of this overwrought seriousness and drama was also the product of 60s radicals, thinking that they knew better about the world than their elders, but in another sense, it also represents what the general flow of man faces when he confronts life without God, futility. Without the hope of redemption to new life in eternity, life is futile. Without faith in the living God of the Bible, life is vain and empty, as the preacher would say. This faith and hope are bound up very closely with a seminal historical event, the resurrection of Christ. Well, how so then? What are the implications for Christianity when the resurrection is denied? The resurrection is so crucial to our faith, isn't it, as we approach Easter? Just love the Lenten season when we begin then to amplify the power, the importance, the cruciality of the resurrection. Let's look at point one, verses 11 to 14. Futile? I say this with a question mark, of course, because we deny its futility. Futile? How empty and vain must be the apostolic preaching if the logic of the resurrection collapses? How empty and vain must be the apostolic preaching if the logic of the resurrection collapses? And Paul presents us with a logic to the resurrection here today. Now, you remember from last week how the Apostle Paul established the utter reliability of the witness to Christ's resurrection, to the heart of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Peter, the 12, the 500, even James, the brother of Jesus, have witnessed the resurrected Christ. And on the basis of that eyewitness, solid, convincing, ubiquitous, Paul and the apostles have gone forth into the world in order to preach salvation for all of those who believe this material fact. But as Paul has gone forward into the remainder of the Greek world, he's been in Corinth, right? Very early, he's gone on to Ephesus, Macedonia, eventually Rome. He finds that he must fight a rearguard action, if you will, in a city he thought he had already conquered with the gospel, Corinth. We saw that last week too, right? He can't predict how people are going to understand and take and run with subsequent information you give them. Had the gospel taken root here in truth? Do they really understand it in its essence? And what is it that causes Paul to ask the kinds of questions he does in the verses before us, these rhetorical questions? His very first question is indicative of this anxiety over his Christian brethren. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, he's having to go back to basics, isn't he? But the essence of learning is indeed repetition. He's having to do this here in Corinth. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, begins innocently enough, we have here a conditional sentence again. That is one that depends upon the fulfillment or lack of fulfillment of criteria built into the sentence. A conditional sentence that is structured with an if, then. The if is, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead. And of course, there's no doubt in Paul's mind that Christ has been raised from the dead. The conditional nature of the question lies in it being a hypothetical premise to answer this larger question. The hypothesis that's in dispute is declared in the then part of the sentence. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? We can deduce from this hypothetical that there were some in Corinth who denied that believers rose from the dead. They most likely held that Christ rose from the dead, that Christ rose from the dead. Paul appeals to this fact that they share in common. But then they went on to deny the general resurrection of believers from the dead. And we can deduce that it was not all of the believers in Corinth who held this heresy, but only a particular party. How can some of you say? And when you consider the culture and the background of Corinth and Greece, it would be no surprise in a sophisticated city like Corinth where Greek philosophy held sway. Because the Greek world had a distinct attitude towards the body. There was a Greek proverb that says the body is a tomb. The body was looked on at to be evil and inferior to and beneath the spirit. Plato, of course, in his philosophy, created the ideal world, right? Plato says about the body is the antithesis of the soul. The body is the antithesis of the soul as the source of all weaknesses, as opposed to what alone is capable of independence and goodness, i.e. the spirit. Another Greek philosopher, Seneca, puts it this way. Calvin did his master's thesis on Seneca. He says, "It pleased me to inquire into the eternity of the soul, nay, to believe in it. I surrendered myself to that great hope," Seneca is saying, "when that day shall come, which shall part this mixture divine and human," the body being human, "here where I found it, I will leave my body, myself I will give back to the gods," unquote. His myself, of course, being his spirit. It was impossible for an intelligent Greek thinker to believe that the afterlife in any way, shape, or form would include the body. If there was a bodily resurrection, it would be on the order of the zombie apocalypse in their minds. If you can picture that, we can relate to the idea of the zombie apocalypse, right? We see features of it. It's a meme that you find all over. Well, if you can picture that in your minds, that's how the Greek looked at the resurrection of the body in that kind of a horrifying fashion. But the church fathers, many of them coming out of Greek, former Greek philosophers, you can imagine how the shift in their thinking had to take place. Church fathers battled this tendency constantly. Origen, in his debate with Celsus, has Celsus saying this, "Really, it is the hope of worms," says Celsus. "What soul of a man would any longer wish for a body that had rotted?" That's the zombie apocalypse kind of feature they had in mind. But against this soul-withering tenet of Greek philosophy, it is indeed a soul-withering tenet of Greek philosophy, destroys the Christian message. Paul addresses himself. He addresses himself to this. And you can see why this would be fashionable, even in the church. They would be loath to let an idea like this go. To battle, then, this zombie apocalypse view of the body, the resurrected body, he appeals to a logical syllogism to illustrate the absurdity of their solution. Warning! I'm going to have to get technical for a moment, but stick with me. I know the Friedel boys, they have been working in the area of logic. I know Brian's been teaching them logic for some time. Now, we did with our kids as well. Paul uses a classic valid syllogism. It's called modus tollens, that is, denying the consequent. Listen carefully now. Stay with me. And it goes like this. If P, then Q. Not Q, therefore not P. Okay? If Q is untrue, then P would be untrue. If indeed, if P, then Q. Well, Paul posits as P, of course, if Christ is raised from the dead, that's P in his modus tollens argument, then we are raised from the dead. That's Q. If Christ is raised from the dead, then we are raised from the dead. The second premise, if Q is false, that is, if we are not raised from the dead, therefore P is also false. That is, Christ is not raised from the dead. Classic logic. Remember emerging from a logic lesson with the kids, and they're all just, oh, Dad. But we ended up watching a news program shortly after 9/11, and George Bush was proclaiming, "Islam is a religion of peace." And my young son turned to me and said, "Dad, that's just not logical." a good young Spock, he was. Our sophisticated philosophers would have understood this valid syllogism that Paul is putting before us. The dead, rotting corpse of the believer throughout eternity implies the dead, rotting corpse of the Lord too. The Corinthian believers would have to face this stark fact of logic if they were going to hold fast to their opinions. They would also have to face the very formidable consequences for their beliefs. In Christianity, as in no other religion, there are consequences for faith. Indeed, there are consequences for faith. Note this well. Number one, Paul says your faith is in vain. He deals with this more fully in point two, and we will too. But there is also the consequence that the apostles' preaching is in vain. Paul encompasses his and the other apostles' mission here, right? He has just witnessed to it. The centrality for all preaching is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Consistent throughout the New Testament, isn't it? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the irreducible and non-negotiable fact of Christian preaching. Drummed into every, don't take it for granted, drum it into every prospective pastor, preacher, whatever it may be. So many lose their way after a while in ministry unless you have this as your prime directive, the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All other important things orbit around the central sun of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Things like the law, covenant, creation, marriage, family, country, culture, all necessary parts of the Bible and Christian preaching. But like a parachute without the silk, or a fireman's net without the center, or a Coast Guard life vest made of lead, Christianity without the resurrection is useless and, in fact, deadly because it preaches death, not life. Calvin is eloquent here. He says, "What remains if Christ has been swallowed up by death? If he has become extinct? If he has been overwhelmed by the curse of sin? If the fundamental article is subverted, all that remains will be of no moment. He cannot be the author of salvation to others who has been altogether vanquished by death." So it must be understood that the resurrection was the spring that launched the apostles into a lost world to preach. Those who saw him die now were witnesses to his resurrection. And it became an explosion in the soul that could not be contained. Peter, James, John, Philip, Matthew, all of them not only spoke of it amongst themselves, but once the Holy Spirit descended on them and power at Pentecost, they could not contain themselves in a lost world anymore either. That's the sense you get in the book of Acts, isn't it? And the spring that launched them into the world was the resurrection. They spoke of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in such a spirit-filled, inspired manner that it became known as kerugma. Kerugma. Preaching. Not speechifying, but preaching. Preaching without these central tenets was inconceivable. Not even preaching anymore, but something else entirely. In fact, without the resurrection, Paul calls it a false witness, a pseudo-martyrus. The ESV interprets that word as misrepresenting. A more literal translation is false witness. You can hear that in the word, can't you? You can hear the English derivative, pseudo, right? And martyrus, from which we get our word martyr. So if Christ is not raised from the dead, all of the apostolic preaching bears false witness. That is a lie. And in covenant life, it was worthy of the death penalty, isn't it, to bear false witness? The curse meant as a punishment requisite for the crime. if false witness ends up in the death of the accused, then the false witness deserves to die. And if they bear false witness to his gospel that ostensibly brings life, but in reality brings death, then they deserve a punishment that is equal to death. Would Paul risk this? Would he bother with such testimony? Could you see Peter at Pentecost declaring with power, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, wink, wink, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, but it really did. This Jesus God raised up, in a metaphorical way, as modern theologians would say, and of that we are all witnesses, false witnesses. Would Peter preach such a message in Acts 2? Of course not. What we know of the character of the men and the covenantal imperative prohibits this and also underlines the veracity of the witnesses of the apostles. They would not have risked their lives or died for their faith either, knowing that Christ hadn't been raised from the dead or that we would be raised from the dead. To remove the peace of the resurrection of our bodies from the construction of Christianity is to remove the last piece of a Jenga tower just before it collapses. All you will have in such a Christianity is a pile of dead, rotting corpses. And who will preach this? There are consequences to your theology. There are consequences to your doctrine and your preaching. There are other dire consequences, too, to the denial of the resurrection. That brings us to point two. Futile? Futile? How empty and vain must be the believer's faith if the logic of the resurrection collapses? I've taken you through a little bit of the logic of the resurrection. Paul was a rhetorician, so he was, as we've seen throughout his letters, he's familiar with these kinds of arguments. Verses 15 through 18, how empty and vain must be the believer's faith if the logic of the resurrection collapses? Paul declares boldly that any believer who denies the resurrection of the believer's body has a faith that is vain, too, futile. Such Christians believe in vain. Once the domino of denial is tipped. Once the domino of denial is tipped, the domino of denial that says believers will not be raised in their bodies, once this falls, all the others fall too. All their church going, their fellowship, their giving, their singing, their witnessing to friends, family, neighbors, all of their practicing of their faith. That faith itself is futile, according to Paul. Further, such sophisticated advocates of this position, as Greek philosophizing as they may be, find themselves right back in as much of the mire and muck of their sins as they were before they believed. Paul declares them to be still in their sins. Remember that though they denied a resurrection of the body, they still held to a fond hope of a spiritual resurrection, a kind of super Greek afterlife of the spirit, a Greek shade from Hades on steroids. Thus, they would still find necessary an oblation for sin, a death by a substitute, that is, Jesus Christ. Our vain believers still require Christ to die for their sins if they expect to aspire to this tweaked form of Greek spiritual existence. And Paul sweeps this all away with one crisp argument. All of the abundant blessings bought so dearly for us at the cross by Christ's blood come instantly to nothing on their premise. Gone is the washing of regeneration, the cleansing of sin by his blood. Gone is the crucifixion of the old man that its lust might no longer reign in us. Gone is the destruction of death and the power of death and the devil himself, as Hebrews says. Gone is the imputation of Christ's righteousness in the place of the imputation of Adam's sin. And on we go. All those dominoes fall. all of the rich blessings that are a favorite topic of the apostolic preaching, symbolized so profoundly in the supper, baptism, all these for naught on their premise. Not only will they not experience the blessed resurrection of the body, but of a certainty, they will neither experience their imagined gray shade from Hades on steroids life. They are yet dead in their sins, and will therefore experience the death of all lost men, eternal, bodily, and cursed. There is no other alternative. As Calvin puts it, if the resurrection is overthrown, the dominion of sin is set up anew. And what this doctrine of denial also does is consign all of those who have died in Christ, fallen asleep, as he puts it, to the same fate. They too have perished. Not only have they fallen asleep, what a beautiful metaphor, right? Paul uses consistently. It's the idea, well, they're asleep for a while, they'll wake up, though, wake up at the resurrection. But under their premise, not only have those gone before fallen asleep, they've taken the mafia euphemistic dirt nap from which they will never awaken. The Pauline euphemism is no longer apt if they are right. The sleep of death is but a sentimental illusion for such people on a power of the kind of thing we hear from non-believers when they talk about their deceased loved ones being in a better place. Neither those loved ones of the lost nor those who decouple the resurrection of the dead from the train of Christianity will awaken in the last judgment to a better place. Rather, they will be raised to an eternal curse and torment. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and where the worm does not die, nor is the fire quenched. So do not dismiss the doctrine of the resurrection of the body lightly. It is the core and center of your faith. Paul establishes this for you clearly. Your faith is bound up with it. You believe towards something. Your object of faith is Christ himself, and your life is hidden with God in him, in Christ. If Christ yet languishes in the bonds of death, so do you. If Christ is not raised in the body that was laid in the tomb, then neither will you be raised in any manner, way, shape, or form. For you are a body as well as a spirit. The resurrection is also the affirmation of God when he looked upon his creation and saw that it was good. And the seventh day he looked upon his creation, including the creation of your body, and saw that it was very good. The resurrection affirms that as well. What other religion on the face of the globe talks of the resurrection of the body in the fashion that the Bible does? Body and spirit we are. The body that will be raised will be a spiritual body. And we'll begin to unpack more and more what that means. Islam, as we will be looking at Wednesday night, has indeed a resurrection of the body, but no conception of the spirit. It's a very carnal religion, as we'll see. But they have a resurrection of the body too. But it is a carnal view. A carnal view of pleasure, a carnal view of blessing, and on it goes. The biblical view of the resurrection of the body affirms God's stamp of approval of creation. He looked upon us and saw that we were good. Your body as well as your spirit. This is that which Paul points to in verse 19, too. Your hope. Let's look to verse 19. How empty and vain must be the believer's hope if the logic of the resurrection collapses. On their premises, we have no hope. F- Famous words. I think of these so often. Paul sums up succinctly our pathetic condition without the hope of a bodily resurrection. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. Indeed. Paul, going through what he's going through, saying if there is no resurrection, then what am I doing all this for, right? Thinking of himself, I'm sure I'm a man most to be pitied, languishing here in prison for my faith. When I read men like Celsus, we just cited for you, or Christopher Hitchens, or Sam Harris, or even so-called theologians like Rudolf Bultmann. Rudolf Bultmann was a famous theologian of the 20th century, who, in partnership with the philosophy of existentialism, denied a bodily, literal bodily resurrection in order to demythologize Christianity for the modern scientific man who had a difficult time in believing the Bible and these kinds of literal things, but still wanted to redeem at least a husk or a shell of Christianity for modern 21st century man. So when I read men like this, I'm brought back to this verse, and I wonder, would Rudolf Bultmann pity me if I denied Christ's resurrection, as they encouraged me to do? Would I also have the sympathy and encouragement and pity, the pathos of men like Rudolf Bultmann? I don't think so. Outside of Christ, there is no true pity. Pity and pathetic are not necessarily bad things. That word pathetic comes from the Greek word pathos, which means sympathy with, understanding of. Outside of Christ, there is no true pity. Pity leads to mercy. God indeed loves us and shows mercy to us. Pity is often a synonym as well for mercy. But outside of Christ, there is no true pity. Pitiable, pathetic in the sense we mean it in English, yes, but no true pity outside of Christ. What a pitiable and pathetic sight is a Christian who goes on to maintain the charade of his practice in the teeth of the truth that there is no future hope for a bodily resurrection. Can you picture it? The Christian gives up pleasure and the reward of sin. There is pleasure in sin for a season, Hebrews tells us. He gives this up, howsoever brief and meager it may be, for absolutely no reward in the next. What a fool. This Christian who believes in no bodily resurrection surrenders all claim to exemption from persecution and suffering at the hands of his fellow men, who treat him as if they would if they had their hands on Christ himself, right? And suffers persecution without any hope of blessing and vindication from God in the kingdom to come. Isn't life enough of a veil of tears without going looking for more of them? What fools. The Christian who denies the resurrection goes on to suffer mocking and ridicule, who thinks he lives a fantasy and labors on a fool's errand. And they'd be right on the Corinthian assumptions. It is a fool's errand to be a Christian in such a world. If this party of Corinthians are right, these Christians are precisely the fools the world sees them to be. And they are on a faith par with Scientologists, if you will, who think we're subjects and descendants of a race of spacemen who will come back in ships one day to take us away to La La Land. In fact, on the Corinthians' assumption, Scientologists probably have a better chance of seeing their vision come true than us. Personally, if the Corinthians are right, I'd opt for the Epicurean option. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The last thing I wanted to do is be pitied. The first thing I would wish to avoid is the suffering and misery inherent in life, as much as I could. And if, as Thomas Hobbes puts it, life is mean, brutal, and short, then why make it meaner, more brutal, and shorter by being a Christian? Natural instincts drive me in the complete opposite direction. If, on their premises, that's true. But thanks be to God, right? Thanks be to God that He has not left me with my natural instincts. Supernatural instincts we are endowed with now. He has created me anew in the image of the Son that He loves, Jesus Christ. He's cleansed me of my sin, given me the perfect, glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ. And insofar as Christ has called me then to suffer and sacrifice for His name's sake, He has done so to live as a child, bearing His image. So in this sense, I die every day, in that this life is subsumed for the greater life to come. Lost man may look on and pity pathetic Pastor Dave, but he does not see what I see. That is the day of resurrection, the resurrection of my body. We've seen this promise in Romans 6, right? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, this is the promise, right? We shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Christ was raised in His body. I will be raised in my body. The kind of which will be treated in sermons to come. How about you? Do you have a faith that these things are true? We call you to them today. Step up, because this is one of those hinge moments in faith, is the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is your faith and your hope. You believe to the saving of your soul. It is the Spirit of the living, resurrected Christ who bears witness to the truth of Christ's resurrection and thus assures you hope. You have hope. Assures you and gives you hope towards your own bodily resurrection. Romans 6 again tells us, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. May this resurrected life be yours in Christ today. May you begin living it today if you are not already. Let us now come to that place then where we see the resurrection of our bodies reprised in the body and blood of our Savior, as He is seen in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.